This evening we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. And here in Acts chapter 17 we find Paul. He's in the middle of his second missionary journey. And as we continue to follow Luke's account of Paul's second mission trip, we're also going to consider the importance of becoming believers who are grounded in God's word, and not only that, but able to share our faith and defend the truths of our faith. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin to make our way through Acts chapter 17. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 1. There Luke writes, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.'" Now, here in these verses we find Paul. He's spending time at the Jewish synagogue there in that Macedonian city of Thessalonica. And as we consider Paul's custom of going straight into the synagogue of the city that he was in, we must not fail to notice that he was leading his team to these religious meeting halls known as synagogues so that they could reason with the Jews who were there from the Old Testament scriptures. They would go into the synagogue, they would open up the Old Testament, and they would begin to reason with them from the Old Testament. Now, it'll help us to understand that the word reason here, it's actually translated from a Greek word which was used to refer to a discussion which could cause a disagreement resulting in a debate. And there are Christians in the world today who think that, well, we shouldn't disagree or we shouldn't debate anybody. We shouldn't end up in an argument. And that's just not the case. We find all throughout the Scriptures, Jesus as well as his apostles ending up in many debates with unbelievers. And that's what Paul was doing. He was going into the synagogue, he was opening up the Old Testament, and he was entering into a discussion which would likely result in a debate. Now, it's also interesting to note that the word reason here, it's actually the Greek word which is the basis for our English word dialogue. And so according to Luke here, it was Paul's custom to enter into the synagogues of every city in order to start a dialogue with the Jews who were gathered together on the Sabbath. And we learn that this dialogue, it was centered around the evidence that Jesus was actually the Messiah. As a matter of fact, if you would notice with me again there in verse 3, there Luke tells us that Paul would explain and demonstrate that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now the word here, explaining, it refers to an explanation which opens the mind and causes others to understand something. It causes them to see something more clearly. And the word demonstrating here, it refers to the way in which a teacher would present their evidence in an orderly fashion so that it was clear and obvious. And so that's what Paul was doing. He was going in and explaining things and making things more clear so that they could see plainly that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. There at the end of verse 3, Luke tells us that all of this explanation and all of this demonstration was designed to help the Jews to understand that Jesus is the Christ. Or more simply put, Paul was making it his custom to help the Jews in every synagogue, wherever he went, to understand that Jesus is without question the Messiah who was promised by the Old Testament prophets. Now, as we consider this custom of Paul, I would hope that we would all have a custom very similar to this. We love to have customs, we love to have traditions, and yet how many of them are just completely meaningless? I would hope that Christians would have meaningful customs like this one, that we would purpose in our hearts to set aside time to go and reach people, and to present them with the gospel message. That we would even take the customs that we have today, the holiday traditions, and that we would turn them into evangelistic endeavors. That every year we would use a holiday like Christmas or Thanksgiving or whatever it may be to preach the gospel to the people that the Lord brings across our path. I would hope that we would all spend time explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer. He had to rise again from the dead so that he can lead us into that salvation that he purchased for us with his blood. Well, after presenting the evidence for the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, Luke tells us that some of them were persuaded by his argument. As a matter of fact, look with me, beginning there at verse 4. There Luke writes, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now here in these verses we learn that the evidence presented by Paul, it ended up persuading some of the people. So there was a group of Jews who believed, there was a multitude of the Greeks who believed, but not everyone was persuaded by Paul's argument. We learn here that there were many Jews who weren't persuaded by Paul's teachings, and it's interesting to note here that the words not persuaded, found there in verse 5, those words are actually translated from the Greek word apatheo, which is the basis for our English word apathetic. That being the case, it's not that these unbelievers were unconvinced by the evidence. It's not like they looked at the evidence and they saw that it was just unconvincing and they weren't going to believe it. No, it wasn't that. It's just that they were just apathetic. They didn't care. They weren't interested in what Paul was saying, and they were making no moves to examine it further. Sad to say that the world is still filled with people who are way too apathetic to even care about the evidence which supports the belief that our Savior has indeed risen from the grave. I come across people all the time as I go out and share my faith, people who are just like, whatever. They just don't care to even look at the evidence. They're just completely apathetic about it. Well, not only were these Jews apathetic unbelievers, but they also became envious unbelievers who were jealous of Paul's growing popularity. It's for this reason that they decided to incite a riot so that they could quickly rid themselves of this Paul problem. Unfortunately, there was this new believer named Jason there in the city who ended up becoming the target of this unruly mob. And beginning there at verse 6, Luke tells us that when they, that is the mob, did not find them, speaking of Paul and his group, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." Now here in these verses, we find this angry mob. They're going to Jason's house, and they didn't find Paul, they didn't find Silas, they didn't find Timothy. So they drug this man named Jason to the city courts. And as we consider the way that Jason's house had been targeted, I'm going to guess that the first church meeting there in Thessalonica was probably meeting here at Jason's house. And since Paul wasn't there at the time of this mob's arrival, they decided that, well, the next best thing is Jason. So they grab Jason, they take him down to the courts, and with the other believers who are gathered, and these people became the focus of this persecution. It's also interesting to me here that the leaders of this angry mob, they accused the disciples of turning the world upside down. I think that's interesting because if truth be told, the gospel message actually turns the world right side up. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what makes everything right. And so right now the world is upside down. We're backwards. We're doing things wrong. And it's the gospel message of Jesus that makes things right. But be that as it may, the point that they were making was simply this. They were saying that the message of the gospel was changing people's lives in such a way that they were uncomfortable with it. It was changing people's lives in such a way that it was contrary to the way that they had been living there in Thessalonica. They didn't like these changes, not even one bit. And while they focused their arguments on the legal implications of calling Jesus king within a Roman society where Caesar was king, it's my guess that these angry unbelievers, they weren't really mad about that. I'm going to guess that they were really just upset because these Christians were making them feel this level of spiritual conviction that they never felt before. I'm going to guess that these new believers were making them feel guilty about their sinful nature. I'm going to guess that they were starting to feel these convictions about their sinful ways, and they just didn't know how to make sense of it, and so it just resulted in anger. In order to explain why I believe that there was this spiritual conviction which was driving this angry mob, if you would hold your place here in Acts chapter 17, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You see, it's in 2 Corinthians 2 where we find Paul. He's helping us to understand that every true believer actually emits a spiritual aroma. And this spiritual aroma emitted by every believer it's recognized by other believers, and it's recognized by unbelievers as well. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 14. There Paul declares, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Now here in these verses we learn that the Christian who declares the knowledge of Christ, they actually end up becoming the stench of death to those who are perishing. When you go out and proclaim the gospel message, when you go out and share the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it becomes the fragrance of death to those who are perishing. It's for this reason that those who are rejecting the knowledge of Christ, they'll do everything they can to get away from that spiritual stench. If you've ever been driving on the road and you've smelled that dead skunk, it's like you want to get away from that as quickly as you can. Or if you've ever come home and you felt like maybe a little mouse has died in the wall or something, you want to find out where that smell is coming from so that you can get rid of it. Well, that's how unbelievers are with the Christian who shares their faith. Unbelievers who are perishing and unbelievers who want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, we stink to them. They're just like, oh, it smells like death. Based on this, it seems obvious to me why the unbelievers there in Thessalonica wanted to rid their region of this spiritual stench, if you will. It smelled like death to them. And they just wanted to get Paul and his company out of town. But when they failed to find Paul, they decided to turn their attention to this new believer, Jason. Well, this is our focus. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 17, because there we learn that the judicial court there in Thessalonica, they ended up charging Jason and his friends a pretty large fine. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 9, there Luke writes, "So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Now here in these verses, we find this criminal court there in Thessalonica. They're taking security from Jason and from those who they found at his house. What this means is that Jason and his group, they ended up paying this large fine. They paid a large amount of money for the riot that they had caused, allegedly. They had caused it inadvertently, but, you know, they were charged for it and they paid the fine. And, well, Paul, I think, and his group were like, well, okay, we're going to move on. We've got a church planted here. We're going to head on down the road. So after being released, they went and found Paul and his team, and they sent him 45 miles away to the city of Berea. And there in Berea, guess what Paul did? Well, Luke tells us he went straight to the synagogue. As his custom was, he went straight to the synagogue, and he began to reason once again from the Scriptures about Jesus being the Christ. And as he explained that Jesus is in fact the Christ, Luke tells us that he found these believers in Berea to be a little more reasonable. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 11. There Luke tells us that these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. Now here in these verses we learn that the Jews at the synagogue in Berea, they were what's called here fair-minded, or in other words, they were noble-minded, and they were less apathetic than the Jews in Thessalonica. They weren't like, well, whatever. They were like, oh, okay, let's pay attention to the Scriptures here. They were respecting the Scriptures, and they wanted to know if what Paul was saying was in fact true. Luke tells us there in verse 11 that this fair-minded or this noble-minded approach, it was demonstrated by the fact that they received the word with all readiness. They had this high level of respect for God's word, and yet at the same time, they decided to search the Scriptures daily for themselves to find out if Paul was actually presenting the truth. They had a respect for the Scriptures, but they weren't just going to take Paul's word for it. They were going to examine his teaching. And as we consider this fair-minded approach to learning the Word of God, I would suggest that we should all take the same exact approach. We should readily listen to what any other trusted teacher is saying to us about the Lord and about His Word, but we shouldn't just take their word for it. Just because there's a respected teacher who says something about God's Word, don't just go, oh, okay. No, no. Go examine it for yourself. Make sure that that's exactly what the Scripture is actually saying. We must search the Scriptures daily for ourselves to make certain that our teachers are teaching the truth. And I'm saying that about myself. Don't take my word for it. Just because I sit up here and I teach the Word, and don't just go, oh, okay, Bungie said so, so therefore it must be true. Because the fact is I'm human, I could be wrong. If I'm wrong, tell me, show me. I want to know the truth as well. So don't take my word for it. Examine everything that I teach here at Calvary South Austin. If you think I'm wrong, tell me. We can examine the Scriptures together and come to the truth. This is the fair-minded approach to learning. And it's based on this desire to know the truth. I would hope that we're all here not wanting to push our opinions onto the Word, but have our opinions formed by the Word. And those who desire to know the truth in this way, we will search the Scriptures daily so that we can embrace what is true and reject what is false. I don't want to live a lie, and I certainly don't want to teach a lie. And so let's examine the Scriptures together in a very fair-minded way so that we can know what the truth is. Well, it wasn't long before the friendly fellowship there in Berea was disrupted by the envious believers who arrived from Thessalonica. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 13, there Luke tells us that when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. Now here in these verses we find that the group of unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica, those Jews who were so apathetic to the word of Paul, well, they ended up making this 45-mile journey all the way to Berea just so they could continue to persecute Paul and his team. You see, when it came to the gospel message, and when it came to the arguments for Jesus being the Christ, they were completely apathetic, unconcerned about Paul's message. But when it came to the persecution of Paul, man, they were fired up. They're ready to journey 45 miles just to persecute this man. They're ready to do whatever it took to get rid of Paul. Now, as I consider the zeal of these unbelievers and how much time and energy they were willing to spend to get rid of Paul, I can't help but to think about the zeal of the unbelievers in our community today, whether it be atheists or the Jehovah's Witness that stopped by my house the other day, or the Mormon I see riding his bike down the road heading to some, you know, evangelistic endeavor. When I see unbelievers fired up for a lie, and then I turn back and I look at the church and I see a bunch of apathetic Christians who are just kind of like, well, you know, we were given the gospel to go preach, but, you know, I kind of got something better to do. I'm just like, well, why aren't we more fired up than the world is about their lie? Why aren't we more excited about going out and preaching the truth, which can actually save people, than the unbeliever is about their lie? These unbelievers were fired up about their lie. They were willing to go and put in the time and the effort to get rid of Paul. And I would hope to God that we would have an even greater level of zeal to go out and preach what is true so that unbelievers can become believers. Christian, listen, if anyone should be zealous for good works, it should be the church. We should be the ones who are willing to walk 45 miles just to preach the gospel. We should be the ones who are actively and aggressively appealing to unbelievers so that they might trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. I could hope that we would all become believers like Paul, who continually look for every opportunity to preach the gospel. And this is exactly what we find here in our text today. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 15, because there Luke tells us that those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul once again, he's been run out of yet another city, and he's now in Athens, Greece. And what does he do? Well, just like before, he enters the synagogue. And not only did he reason in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers who were there, but he also decides to go to the marketplace. He goes to the public marketplace in order to reason with those who happen to be there. You see, as Paul was waiting there in Athens, he began to see all of the idols that were there in this city. And his spirit was provoked within him when he saw how these people had been worshiping all these false gods. According to one historian from this time period, he says that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a human being. It was easier to find an idol than a human, and that's pretty sad. When Luke tells us here that the city was given over to idols, he was actually telling us here that Athens was drowning in idols. That's how many idols there were. They were drowning in them. Therefore, Paul's spirit was provoked, and he decided to go to the public marketplace so that he could proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ. Luke also tells us that Paul soon found himself in the middle of this Grecian gang war, if you will. So if you would, in order to explain what I mean, look with me there at verse 18. There Luke tells us that certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, I want to stop right here. I want to consider what's going on here in this scene because Paul is there proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, and next thing you know, he finds himself surrounded by the Bloods on one side and the Crips on the other. He had the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers coming up against him. They didn't pull out knives. They didn't pull out guns. They began to argue with him. They wanted to debate. They wanted to hear. They wanted to discuss. They wanted to get into the philosophy and the religious beliefs that Paul was preaching. Now, it'll first help us to understand that Epicureanism, this was the belief that life is all about the pursuit of pleasure. The Epicureans believe that pleasure is the highest level of our life. And so the Epicurean philosophers, they were interested in what's called hedonism. They just wanted to pursue pleasure at all costs. Stoicism, on the other side, was this philosophy which was based on the belief that everything is already predetermined. Therefore, the Stoic philosophers were basically teaching others how to master their passions and their emotions so that they could simply learn to accept the inevitable. Whatever's going to happen next is going to happen. You can't do anything about it. You just have to learn how to curb your passions so that you can just deal with whatever's been determined. Well, when Paul came to Athens, these philosophers from both camps, they came out to listen to what he's saying, and as they heard him preaching about the resurrection of Jesus, they decided to invite him to the highest court where every belief system could be heard and judged. Now, with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through Luke's account here. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 19, there we learn that they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, let's stop here because I want to consider that how here in these verses, Luke tells us that Paul was taken here to this Areopagus, which has also been referred to as Mars Hill. This, of course, was the place to be if you wanted to hear the latest cutting-edge philosophy. This is where the philosophers would come and they would say, "Hey, I've been thinking about it, and this is what I think now." And everybody would sit around and go, let's consider that. In many ways, Mars Hill was the place where these idolaters would gather so that they could worship the human intellect. That's what Mars Hill was all about. Then, in the most winsome of ways, Paul realized that everybody's just waiting to hear this new philosophy. And so he, rather than just shutting them down, rather than just saying, "Hey, you guys are a bunch of idolaters," no, he doesn't do that. He takes a very winsome approach, and he appeals to their religiosity. And he does this by acknowledging the objects of their worship. He says, hey, you know, I've seen a lot of things that you guys have here in town. I've seen a lot of these statues and a lot of these objects of your worship. In this way, we can see that Paul was attempting to avoid offense so that they could hear the truth. He didn't cut them down. He didn't put them down. He didn't make fun of them. He didn't shut their ears before he got to the important message. He wanted them to hear it. And so rather than blasting them for being a bunch of idolaters, he simply pointed to one of their idols. It was the idol that they called the unknown God. He pointed to that unknown God, and he says, that's the one I'm going to make known to you. He told them that he was going to tell them about the God that they didn't know. Well, that certainly captured their attention. I'm sure they wanted to know the unknown God. And so Paul began to point to the true and living God who created everything. And as a matter of fact, look with me, beginning there at verse 24. There Paul declares, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now, as we consider Paul's opening remarks here about God, he already found himself at odds with Greek pantheism. You see, the Greeks typically believed in 12 titans, who all of these 12 titans were gods, and then the 12 titans were overthrown by the Olympians, which included Zeus, which was the god of the sky, and Poseidon, which was the Olympian god of the sea, and Hades, which was the Olympian lord of the underworld, and Apollo, which was the Olympian god of music, and the list could go on and on. They believed in all these different gods. And let it suffice to say that the Greeks had a god for everything. But Paul here is insisting that there's actually only one God. There isn't this pantheon of gods. No, there's only one God, and he is the creator of everything. Clearly, Paul was a monotheistic creationist. He believed in one God, and one God who is the creator of everything. And not only did he preach biblical creationism here, but he's also insisting that God desires the salvation of every single person. With this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 26. There Paul declared, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now here in these verses, Paul revealed that God not only made every nation of the world from one blood, and in this, he's, of course, referring to Adam and Eve. He's saying, hey, every nation on the planet today has come from one blood. You see, God created Adam, and he created Eve, and every nation since then has come from those two people. Based on that, I just have to ask, what's the deal with racism? I mean, it doesn't make sense. We all come from the same blood. We all come from the same place. And here Paul is saying, hey, look, God is no respecter of any race. You see, all of us come from the same blood, and so therefore he desires the salvation of every single person. And it's for this reason that Paul tells us here that he's placed us in pre-appointed times and boundaries. With this, we have to understand that there are some things that have been predetermined by God. God predetermined to send a Savior. And God predetermined to place us within certain times and boundaries so that, according to Paul here, look at verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Here we see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. God has sovereignly pre-appointed our times and boundaries of our dwellings, but then he's sovereignly given us the freedom to choose Christ or reject Christ. But listen, when he's placed us in our pre-appointed times and boundaries so that we should seek him, Paul's basically saying that God has placed us in the very best place to seek him. Now, what this means is that the person who is born in the middle of America with 50 Bibles on their shelf, and the person who is born in some tribe in the middle of nowhere on the other side of the earth, both of these people were given the very best opportunity to know Jesus Christ, regardless of where they were. This argument that, well, God could never reach somebody, you know, in the deepest, darkest jungle like he can here in America. really? Because there's a lot of people getting saved in the deepest, darkest jungle, and there's a whole lot of unbelievers here in America with 50 Bibles on their shelf. So it doesn't seem to be an argument that really flies. And Paul is even telling us here that God has pre-appointed the times and the boundaries of our dwelling so that we should seek him. Now, I want to remind you that according to Paul, in Romans chapter 1, there are three ways to know the God who created all things and has sent a Savior. There's the created order of the universe in which we live. That's the first testimony. The second testimony is the law that's written upon our hearts, which teaches us about our need for a Savior. And then the third testimony is the Word of God itself, which presents us with explicit details about God's will. Now, don't try to tell me that if somebody in some deep, dark jungle somewhere, if that person says, you know, I feel this conviction, and I see this created order, and I sure would like to know the God who created all these things, God can't reach that person right where they're at? Of course he can. He's God. He's God. He can do anything. He can reveal himself to anyone, anywhere, at his will. So a person only needs to just say, hey, I've got a conviction in my heart. Why is that here? I see the created order. Who made all of this? Would this God reveal himself to me? That God would come along and say, hey, let me introduce you to my son Jesus who died for your sins. It's that simple. So as we consider these three witnesses, we quickly see that God has pre-appointed the times and the boundaries of our habitations to give us the very best opportunity to seek him and grope for him, though he's not far from any single one of us anywhere on this planet. You better believe that the person anywhere who acknowledges those first two witnesses is going to receive more explicit information from the Lord, even if the Lord has to send an angel or speak to them in a dream or whatever that needs to happen. For example, consider how the Lord brought Paul to Athens, Greece. Here in this text, we find God bringing Paul to Athens, Greece to reach these people at this point in time. And Paul's here preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people who were just worshiping all these false idols. Beginning there at verse 29, Paul goes on to declare, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul warning the Athenians about the appointed day of judgment. And on this appointed day of judgment, every person will be judged according to the standard, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the standard by which every other person will be judged. And that's tough because Jesus was perfect. Jesus never sinned once. And so we'll be judged according to this perfect standard. But now as we consider Paul's prediction here about this coming judgment day, I would guess that these highly intelligent philosophers would want to know, how could Paul possibly know the future? How could Paul possibly know anything about the afterlife or what's going to happen? Well, according to Paul here, they could be assured of this judgment day because Jesus has in fact risen from the grave. And Jesus is the professor now of what happens in the afterlife. And when it comes to the afterlife, Jesus is the final authority because, listen, he died and he was dead for 3 days and then he defeated the grave by rising up from the dead. So if I'm going to listen to anybody about the afterlife, it's going to be Jesus. He's the professor. He's the authority. He's the one who's proven to have power over the grave. So I'm going to listen to what he says about it. And according to our risen Savior, listen, heaven is for real. It is. Unfortunately, it doesn't stop there. Because not only is heaven for real, hell is also for real. That's what Jesus said. A lot of people want to focus on how heaven is for real, and it is. But so is hell. Heaven and hell are both for real, and there will be people who end up in both places, according to Jesus. Those who reject his free gift of grace will end up condemned in hell for all of eternity. And at the same time, Jesus has promised that those who trust in him will stand before a holy God covered with the perfect righteousness of our Savior. So we can also be certain that this will be the case because Jesus rose from the grave. You see, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, this was the proof that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of God the Son. It was accepted, therefore Jesus rose up from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now those who trust in Jesus can be accepted by God the Father because we've been covered with the sinless perfection of Jesus. Well, after presenting the Athenians with his theological position, the audience ended up being divided into three different groups. With this in mind, if you would look with me beginning there at verse 32, there Luke tells us that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, Luke tells us that the Athenians responded to Paul's preaching in three different ways. Some of these people mocked him. Some of the people were like, that's interesting. I'd like to hear that again. Some believed, placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and were saved. And as I consider these three reactions, I'm filled with great confidence because this is exactly what I experience when I go out and preach the gospel too. Some people mock me. Some people are like, that's interesting. Give me your number. We'll talk some more. And some people believe and trust in Jesus Christ. I see all three responses. And that's good news for us because, listen, the burden that I have to go out and have this perfect batting average to do it right, that's a lie from the enemy. There are so many Christians who are paralyzed with fear about evangelism because they think that they're going to go out and make this huge mistake and they're not going to lead someone to the Lord and they're going to be mocked. That's going to happen. That happened to Paul. If anybody had the best arguments for sharing Christ and the evidence of the resurrection, if anybody had the theological knowledge to be able to do the very best job, it was Paul. And yet here's Paul preaching. Some people mocked him. Some people said, that's interesting. We'll listen again. And some people believed. That's exactly what's going to happen to you the next time you share your faith. There's going to be some who mock you, some who will be willing to listen again, and some who will believe. So there, nothing to worry about. You already know what's going to happen. Christian, listen. The Lord isn't calling us to become evangelists with 100% conversion rate. No, he's simply calling us to go out and plead with the world so that they might be reconciled to God. And no matter how good or how bad we are at sharing the gospel, no matter how well we do in defending the truth, the fact still remains that people are going to respond in these ways. They're going to mock, they're going to hear more, but some will believe, and some will be saved and enter into the everlasting family that we're a part of. And that's why it's worth it. It's worth it to take the mocking and the ridicule and the apathy so that some might believe and be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.